Cooper in England, and how under Elizabeth and then under the reign of King James the Sixth of England, the first James the First, obviously of Scotland, Sixth of Scotland, the First of England, how Puritanism began to grow just amazingly in England. Let's see, here we go. Obviously, there'll be a picture of James the Sixth. Last week we did begin to look a little bit at Oliver Cromwell, and we mentioned the Civil War. It's worth us emphasising a little bit some of the events that took place in England, especially around this period of time, because this period of time, basically kind of like from the 1650s through to the 1650 to 1660, is the height, the zenith of Puritanism, that 10-year period, and it's a very significant time, even for America, majorly for America, possibly as much for America as it was for England, and it's worth us thinking a little bit about it. Charles I, who is depicted there on the left, was of course becoming more and more alienated from his people, represented by the British Parliament there on the right of the screen. This alienation was growing partly, largely because Charles really, really wanted Anglicanism himself as the head of the church to be recognised. He wanted there to be a tremendous sense of the divine right of kings throughout the land, the act of uniformity, and so on, the supreme right of kings to be something that was just part of English society. But Parliament, that consists of many Puritans, many independents, it was becoming more and more aware of the fact that the king's job was to serve the people and not the people serve the king. And of course there's going to be a tremendous clash. Charles, who had alienated the Scots, thinking they didn't matter, suddenly begins to feel that, well, I need as many Scots on my side as I possibly can. He stretches out his hand to the Scots to try to befriend them, but even the Scots want the Stuart monarchy. They have a weird inclination, a weird passion for the Stuart monarchy for some reason, although it has no credibility, but the Scots are devoted to this monarchy, and they're willing to receive Charles again and again, but even they are beginning to feel he's insincere, and his persecution of the Puritans, the independents, the non-conformists in England begins to really get under the skin of the Scottish Presbyterians as well. And so the lines are really drawn between the Scots and the English, between the Scots and Charles, as well as the English and Charles as well. And so a series of events take place. In 1642, civil war begins. Most of England's noblemen, most of England's landed gentry, you know, the country gentry who owned land and who were the upper classes, they were for the king, which meant that those who were resident on their lands had to also be for the king, or else they would have been thrown off their lands, and many just went with the flow. So, in a sense, Charles got his army out of the nobility and those who were subject to the nobility and dependent upon the nobility. And that was a massive amount of English people who required the favour of their landlord in order that they could maintain a property and maintain a roof over their family's head. The king's army was well equipped because there was lots of money, there was lots of skilled soldiers, career soldiers, many of the young noblemen. Start off, spend the first 10, 15 years of their adult life as officers in the army, and they're skilled and they're equipped, and they became known as the Cavaliers. And I'm sure you've heard of the Cavaliers and the Roundheads. This is what this is all about. The king's army was, as I say, very rich. There were many horses at their disposal, and in those days to have a horse would be equivalent of perhaps having a tank today. It was a significant piece of military equipment. The king's army had plenty of horses, and the nobility were generally skilled in the use of their horses, and they were able to teach those who were in their army how to be horsemen. And so there was a sense in which the cavaliers, the king's army, was very, very well equipped. Parliament, on the other hand, that would be the Puritans, the independents, the nonconformists, they had thousands of ordinary small businessmen. That would be little farmers. When I say little farmers, I don't mean of statute. Their size, I mean the size of the farm, just small holdings, small landowners, store owners, many such as blacksmiths and masons and carpenters. If you like, many regular individuals, as well as multitudes of peasants. Uniforms would cost too much. There was no way that the parliamentary army could supply uniforms, and so it was decided that the parliamentary army would just have their hair cropped short. Hence, they were nicknamed the Roundheads. So you've got the Cavaliers and the Roundheads. The Cavaliers, cavalier because they're horsemen, they're many of them are sophisticated, at least in a worldly sense sophisticated. They're of the rich and the famous of this earth in many ways. The Roundheads, the peasants, the ordinary people, and their heads are shaved. And as a result, they get that name, the Roundheads. As the war began, it initially swung in favour of the king, Charles I. Initially, it was his war. It looked as if he was going to take the peasants and the parliament by storm. And indeed, Cromwell himself commented, "A set of poor tailors and town apprentices cannot fight men of war successfully." And initially, Cromwell was somewhat dejected, thinking that there was no way that this bunch of vagabonds, this gathering of ordinary folks who were not used to fighting, would be able to take on the king's army. And so in 1642, the Civil War begins to go in favour of the king. Cromwell, however, was a country gentleman, a Christian country gentleman. He wasn't himself a soldier, he wasn't a warrior, he wasn't a skilled tactician when it came to military affairs. He was a country gentleman, and so he believed that that was how he would be able to influence his army and make them of greatest effect. If he could instill into his army principles, integrity, honesty, the principles that he lived by himself, that he dealt with other people by. If he could instill them into other men, his men, then he believed that he would have a strong army. They might not be skilled, they might not be militarily superior, but if he could have men whose hearts are steeled and embracing the word of God, men who were manifesting trust in God, then that would be the primary strength of his army. His priority was not to initially attack the king's army. It wasn't that Cromwell initially wanted his soldiers to go and take on the king's army, but rather he felt that his duty, Parliament's duty, was to protect the people who were being mostly being persecuted and being troubled by the king's army. And so much of the early part of the Civil War consisted in Cromwell basically finding out where the king's army was harassing people because of their faith, because of their commitment to Scripture, where the hot spots of persecution were, and he would take his army there to relieve the afflicted, to relieve those who were oppressed. And that was his initial strategy, and it really caused the people to have great confidence in him, that he was a man who cared, not necessarily about winning a war, first and foremost, of course that was going to be important, but he was a man who cared about the people. He cared about the needy, he cared about the oppressed, and great confidence and affection begins to grow on the part, especially of those who were anti-royalists and who were of the Puritan stock. Cromwell was sure that if he could raise his army with men whose hearts were even committed to the gospel, he would have an invincible hope. that would be the primary focus of his recruitment, seeking to encourage men or godly men to join his army. And even he was willing to leave out those who were of a militia kind of mindset, those who were perhaps a little bit more inclined towards engaging in war for the sake of violence and conflict and the thrill of it. He was happy to leave them out. If he could have godly men on his side, he was prepared to leave the others who were chopping in the bit to the side. And so, as the war began to rage on, he set out to travel through the eastern parts of England, especially where Puritanism, independency, non-conformity had really taken grip, just in that kind of Anglian coast, the eastern, southern eastern coast of England in particular. And he went through those regions of Norfolk and Suffolk, counties such as that, calling the young men in particular who believed in the gospel, who believed in freedom of religion, to arms. And his drive for recruitment was very successful. He raised 21,000 soldiers, many of whom were openly known to be professing Christians in their local community. 21,000 men. And it's said of this army that outside ancient Israel, that this particular army in all of human history was composed of men of true religion. It's said that they were an army in which all swearing and cursing and drunkenness was not only forbidden, but ordinary troopers didn't desire it. We all know the expression, to cuss like a trooper. In this particular army, there was a desire, instead of cussing and swearing and being violent, being unnecessarily violent, there was a desire instead to sing psalms and read the Bible. Dominic describes beautifully scenes of the army marching to relieve a village that had been persecuted, that the king has set his sights on. And Cromwell's army begins to march, and as they're marching, they're singing psalms, metrical psalms. When they camp at night, all over the encampment, there would be little groups of individuals. Those who could read would have a group around them, and there would be individuals reading the scriptures, the one to another, in the camp. And so it was an unusual kind of army. Not an army where the men needed pumped up, needed psyched up, needed their fears suppressed by a greater fear of their superiors and their commanding officers. Instead, this is an army of 21,000 men where there is a large desire to worship God and praise God and trust in God on a daily basis. This new element that Cromwell raised, they changed the face of the parliamentary army, and they changed the whole war after that. The war took a completely different direction. No longer did Cromwell only have to relieve the oppressed, he was now able to actually go and take the king on face to face, as it were, on the battlefield. This army was stronger, more courageous, more disciplined, more ordered than any other army that Cromwell had ever seen. Now remember, Cromwell is disliked by most secular historians. Most secular historians actually really despise Oliver Cromwell. I was told in elementary school that if anybody smiled or laughed during Oliver Cromwell's tenure, then they would have been beheaded. I can remember hearing that, and actually as a kid, hating Oliver Cromwell in my heart, I just hated him because he was such a horrible man. Of course, that is absolute baloney, but that's how the British school system, certainly X amount of years ago, 35 years ago or something, I remember hearing that from a teacher, thinking, Cromwell, he must have been a terrible man. The fact is, he was serious-minded, especially when it came to the things of God. And in his day, there wasn't a lot of room for jollity, if you understand what I mean. These were days where these were days of war, these were days of conflict, these were days when there was great tension, and there was caused a lot of time for frivolousness. And into the bargain, he was a serious-minded man anyway, but he certainly did not cut anybody's head off for laughing. That is not just a caricature, it's just one of those evil lies that when the school system puts it in your head, it's in your head. And frankly, I've just fallen testimony to this for years. I never equated Cromwell with being on, as it were, my side, if you know what I mean. You know, even as a teenager, when I was into John Knox, I was into the Covenanters, I was into, you know, my Protestant heritage and so on, still never equated Cromwell as being somebody that I that should have any liking for, because as a kid, it was stuck in my head that he hated people laughing, and I just had no time for him. And slowly but surely, I can actually remember to think of hearing good people talk highly of Cromwell and look back. That's interesting, that's kind of weird that people like Cromwell. And then started to reach for myself and realize that I was the idiot. I was the one that took in the secularist lie. But it's just, that's just a wee testimony to show how if we hear things at a certain age, it just is in our mind and it just creates opinions and biases and perspectives that can affect you for many, many years. Cromwell's character was certainly serious, perhaps even austere. We'll give you that if you like. He was probably very austere. Clarendon, who hated him, wrote his strict, unsociable humour would not allow him to keep company with the other officers in their jollities and excesses, which often made him ridiculous and contemptible. Many of his officers, incidentally, were also godly men. But Clarendon again wants to paint this picture of this man who is just ugly. Clarendon tells us that instead of, and I quote, fun at the officer's mess, he would pass the time singing psalms and attending on the preached word and even preaching himself. Of course, a lot of the point is, how ridiculous is that? But as Christians, we read that and we go, wow, a man who was leading the armies of the Parliament of England, and also by this time the Scots are on his side, so he's leading in many ways the Scots and the English parliamentary armies. And here he is, passing his time when he has spare time reading the Psalms and even attending on the Word of God and sometimes even preaching himself. In January of 1644, an army of Scots, having marched hundreds of miles in snow, arrived to help the parliamentary armies. And they, with the parliamentary armies, besieged the city of York, which is basically the northeast of England. And that, because York was such a strong royalist stronghold and it was besieged and eventually it fell, that was a major turning point in 1644 for the war. The king is becoming more and more crippled by the day. And in fact, in that same year, 1644, there was a battle, the Battle of Mostyn Moor. It was a bloody battle. It was very brutal. Many men on both sides were killed. But Parliament was victorious, and the whole of the north of England, which Charles had originally escaped to, thinking there was great safety there, especially in the city of Nottingham, he'd made that his headquarters, it's all taken over by Parliament, and Charles had nowhere to go. By 1644, the Royalist cause is in chaos. At Mostyn Moor, some 16,000 Royalist troops were killed by the parliamentary armies. 16,000. It was an incredible slaughter. Cromwell, in a letter to his brother, wrote, "God made them a stubble to our swords. We charged their remnant on foot and routed all that we charged. The particulars I cannot relate now, but I believe of 20,000, the prince has left not even 4,000. Give glory to God. Give glory to God. On the 14th of June 1645 at Naseby, the king lost all his private files and all his private cabinet information, and everything was taken and sent to Parliament and published under the title "The King's Cabinet Opened." And it was discovered that despite the king's pious denials that he had been not seeking any French and Spanish assistance, that indeed that is what he had been doing, and he was exposed as a liar and a fraud. And in 1646 his cause completely collapsed, and he wandered off in disguise for some weeks before giving himself up to the Scots army, thinking that they would treat him better than the English would. And so Charles, by 1646, is in, basically he's beaten, and the Civil War, this four-year war, has gone the way of Parliament. A Puritan, a non-conformist, let me say, a godly army, takes on the king, and Christian men become mighty soldiers and win a glorious battle. Now that's a little bit of the English Civil War. However, in 1646, the Irish, realizing that Charles was beaten, the Irish decide that they're going to rise up against all of the Protestants who lived on the island of Ireland, and rid themselves of those who might be sympathetic towards the cause of the Parliament in England. And in 1646, we have what is called the Irish Rebellion. Indeed, it is the Irish St. Bartholomew's Day. You remember the story of Paris and the surrounding area, and how under Catherine of Medici there was this attack on the Protestant people, and they were slaughtered. Does many, many thousands, some think as many as 100,000 were slaughtered. However, in Ireland, there was a similar event taking place in 1646. Indeed, we're told by Dominy, on all sides, the Protestants of Ireland were attacked unawares, ejected from their houses, hunted down, slaughtered, exposed to all the perils, all the tortures that religious and patriotic hatred can invent. A half-savage people, passionately attached to its barbarism, eager to avenge in a day ages of outrage and misery, with a proud joy committed excesses which struck their ancient masters with horror and dismay. In fact, the Catholics burned the houses of the Protestants, turned them out naked in the midst of the winter, drove them like herds of swine before them. If ashamed of their nudity and desirous of seeking shelter from the rigour of a remarkably severe season, these unhappy wretches took refuge in a barn and concealed themselves under straw. The rebels instantly set fire to it and burned them alive. At other times they were led without clothing to be drowned in rivers, and if on the road they did not move quick enough, they were urged forward at the point of the pike. When they reached the river or the sea, they were precipitated into it in bands of several hundred, which is doubtless no exaggeration. If these poor wretches rose to the surface of the water, men were stationed along the brink to plunge them in again with the butts of their muskets, or to fire at them and kill them. Husbands were cut to pieces in the presence of their wives. Wives and virgins were abused in the sight of their nearest relatives. Infants of 7 or 8 were hung before the eyes of their parents. The Irish even went so far as to teach their own children to strip and kill the children of the Protestants and to dash out their brains against the stones. Numbers of Protestants were buried alive, as many as 70 in one trench. An Irish priest named Mac O'Hagan captured 40 or 50 Protestants and persuaded them to abjure their religion on promise of water. After their abjuration, he asked them if they believed that Christ was bodily present in the host and that the Pope was the head of the church. And on their replying in the affirmative, he said, "Now then, you are in very good faith," and he proceeded to have them slaughtered. That's just one account of the Irish Rebellion. The Irish were absolutely massacring the Protestant people. In Portadown, at the bridge in the main street of Portadown, there's an account of several thousand Protestants being driven into the river Barn, and then the Irish opening up with muskets and just shooting them as they're drowning, shooting them, and the waters of the Barn just turned red for many weeks. There was little current, and for many, many weeks the waters were thick red in the middle of the town of Portadown. Just an incredible rebellion was going on. Now, who is in England? Oliver Cromwell. What was it that really motivated Cromwell to rise up and to raise an army in England? It was when the people of God were being attacked because of the people of God. God, because they were Christians, because they wanted to worship in a way that was in accordance with Scripture, is Cromwell going to sit back and let the Irish do this to the Protestant people? Not a chance. And so Cromwell arrives in Ireland, and it's incredible that he basically chased the Irish army to the town of Drogheda, from Dublin to Drogheda, which is just on the border now between Dublin and Southern Ireland. And the Irish army took refuge in the town of Drogheda. Cromwell demanded that they surrender, and they wouldn't surrender. And as a consequence, Cromwell took Drogheda, and in one day, 2,000 people were slaughtered. 2,000. There were some men, there were some women and children that were slaughtered on that occasion. But mostly, the armies refused to surrender. And under the rules of engagement, a garrison such as Drogheda, a garrison town, was very, very open to be attacked in that fashion. Yet, you know the most interesting thing? The one thing that Cromwell is really remembered for in Britain is not him putting down the Irish Rebellion, in which somewhere between 50 and 200,000 Protestants are said to have been murdered. And I don't know, nobody really knows exactly where is it in there. But tens of thousands of Protestants were murdered in Ireland. No, Cromwell's not remembered for that. Cromwell is remembered for slaughtering 2,000 people in one day in Drogheda, as if that was a war crime. Now, many historians would say he didn't exactly have to do it the way he did it, but he did it the way he did it. The context was a context of mass brutality. And yet it's amazing. This man who will never smile, will cut your head off if you smile, he also went in and just murdered 2,000 innocent people. Poor Irish. It's amazing just how history caricatures these events, and the context is completely forgotten. It's just incredible. Just moving on very quickly. In 1649, Charles I was of course executed. We talked a little bit about that last night. The Parliament has been fighting this battle. Even though Charles is still around, as it were, yet nevertheless, from about 1644 to 1649, he's of no consequence other than an irritant, other than a potential problem, should he be able to raise an army once again. During this period, 1644 through 1649, Puritanism, nonconformity, independency, is growing rapidly. It's like to be a Puritan. It's difficult for us today to go back into that society in our minds, but it was cutting edge, it was revolutionary, it was freedom, it was liberty, it was all about just a way forward and a whole new world. And more the Puritan churches, whether they be Anglican, Puritan, Independent, Congregational, they're growing in England. God is raising up some amazing and mighty men of God. Men such as Richard Baxter, he's around in these days. In fact, Richard Baxter was asked by Oliver Cromwell to be his chaplain, and Richard Baxter refused because he just was a little bit more inclined to a monarchy. Not really embracing Charles per se, but a little bit more inclined, and he refused, and he later regretted that. He felt that he missed one of the greatest opportunities to serve God and influencing by refusing that. But you know, who was asked to be his chaplain after that? John Owen. So Richard Baxter refuses and John Owen accepts the call, if you like. So you get the calibre of the men that were around Oliver Cromwell, that were his friends, that were his confidants as well. Charles is executed. But remember, there's a tension because the Scots have this weird fascination with the Stuart monarchy. It's one of these things as you look back at history and you go, what the hell? It was just so crazy. It was nuts. But for some reason, the Scots wanted Charles II, the son of Charles I, to be brought into the position of king. And that, of course, begins a tremendous tension between the Scots now and Cromwell. The Scots had helped Cromwell get rid of Charles II. They weren't too happy that he executed them. But they could handle it. But now they want... they got rid of Charles I. Now they want Charles II to be brought from Holland, where he was in hiding, and brought back and appointed as the natural heir to Charles the First. Charles the Second had some Scottish Presbyterian influences in his life, and the Presbyterians in Scotland thought, if we can have this young man on the throne, we're going to be made. But Charles the Second was just an incredible little liar, just a wicked little conniving, wicked individual. And he, when he had Scottish Presbyterians preach to him, and he would sit something for hours and let his preachers preach, hating them, that came out later, but all the time he's hating their guts, but he would sit and the preachers would think, great, you listen to him. He's learning, we're educating him. Little did they realize all they were doing was making them more and more bitter against them, making them hate them with an absolute vehemence. And so the Scots think, well, Charles, we've had influences with him, let's have him back. But of course, Cromwell's opinion is not a chance, not a hope. This conflicts with all that we've done, this man cannot be trusted, there's no way. And then there's a war between the Scots and Cromwell. So the English parliamentary army and the Scots armies go at it, and the English give them a good trouncing and chase the whole Scottish army back to Edinburgh. So much so that Cromwell for a season is camped in Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland. And the Scots are unable to resist this massive surge of English military might. So much so that at one point all of the pastors of Edinburgh go to Edinburgh Castle. You've been there twice, you can picture it. All the pastors in the Edinburgh area are sitting in Edinburgh Castle, and miners from, let me think, what was that? The middle of England, Derbyshire. Miners from England are burrowing tunnels under the great rock that Edinburgh Castle sits on to blow it up. To literally blow it off the big mountain it sits on. And Cromwell is saying to the pastors by letters, and Domini, by the way, all the letters are in this. This is a great book, The Protector, by Merrill Domini. Cromwell is writing letters to the pastors, having them delivered, saying, please come out of the castle and preach the word of God. Your people need the gospel. The people of this city need the gospel. And to the shame of every Scotsman, the pastors refused. And in the letters, Cromwell is challenging them, saying, are you really called of God or not? You know, that you're abandoning your flocks? And I'm promising you freedom to preach. And the reason I'm raising that is, even though Cromwell went against the Scots over the political issue of whether or not Charles II should be made king, he believed in the freedom of religion. And he desired with all of his heart the preaching of the gospel. And even though there he is trying to politically conquer the Scots at this point, in no way was he trying to infringe on their religious liberty and their freedom for preaching the gospel. And he mocks the pastors of the Edinburgh area, he mocks them for hiding in a castle when they could be out preaching the word of God. And his respect for them just went downhill. Of course, once the Derbyshire miners had drilled in and gone, maybe a little tunnel right under the castle, the Scots decided at that point it was time to surrender. And Cromwell, absolutely embraced that. Charles fled to England. He'd been hiding in Scotland. In fact, he fled to England. Actually, Charles fled to France. That's where he went. It wasn't England. I don't know why I picked that. He went to France, and everything became better between the Scots and Cromwell at that period of time. Cromwell goes back to England, and he disbands Parliament in 1653. And the reason for that was because Parliament had become, in his mind, overly fascinated with Presbyterianism, and it wanted to impose a Presbyterian state on England, just as the Anglicans had imposed an Anglican state on England. So, you know, Cromwell's mindset is, well, we used to have Rome, but then we had a state church imposed on top of that called Anglicanism. And now there's another effort, and it's to impose Presbyterianism in the same way that Anglicanism and Rome used to exist before. We don't want any of that. We don't want a system of government whereby one particular denomination, this is the whole separation of church and state thing, that's really thinking this through big time and starting to change government so that this mindset, which is rare, unique in the Western world, is beginning to catch on. He's going, we don't want a denomination, not we don't want God in public life. What was this man? He was a man of God. But we don't want one particular church to have authority in the land at the expense of other groups who have the same rights and should enjoy the same liberties and so on. And so because of that, there was other wee issues, right? And we don't have time, but there's many little other tributaries that could be picked up on. Yeah, and this and this and this. But that was at the heart of what Cromwell was all about. And he disbanded the Parliament. And he basically walked the parliamentarians out. And he takes over. And this is where Cromwell, in a sense, trying to do good, did, I'm not going to call it evil, but he did it wrong. He wanted to do good, and he figured the only way that we can enjoy freedom is if I'm dictator, if I'm the Lord Protector, if I'm it, I'll make sure that everybody's free. And basically, instead of having a king, you have a king, if you know what I mean. You know, you have Cromwell becomes the man. He becomes the leader. In 1657, you see that he was offered. By now, Parliament is back. He's allowed Parliament to come back under new terms, under new regulations. Under him, basically, as the Lord Protector, he rules over Parliament. And Parliament offers him the title king. And then he feel that that would just be the natural thing. And then what would happen is the Stuart monarchy is thrown into the sea. And there would be a Cromwellian monarchy. And the heir would be his son, as opposed to going down back into the Stuart lineage. But Cromwell thought about it, didn't refuse it right away, thought about it, but realised that not only he had problems with it, but many of his trusted, closest supporters and friends, they would have big problems with it as well. They would really struggle because he had led the way in basically an anti-monarchy direction. You know, he had taken people down that road, and it would be so weird for him suddenly to say, now we're having a monarchy and I'm the king. And I'm simplifying things here, hopefully not in some way to insult your intelligence, but I'm just trying to give a general overview of some of the things that took place. In 1658, Cromwell dies. He dies. Now what? He's in charge. He's the man. He's the leader. What's going to happen? Cromwell dies. Well, his son, actually, I think I need to put a picture of his son. Come back to that. It's not a very good picture, but his son, Richard Cromwell, his third son, not his first, his third son, Richard Cromwell, took over. A very smart individual, a very able young man in many, many ways, but really not of the caliber of his dad by any means. Richard called himself, took the title of Lord Protector as his dad had done before, but he didn't have the skill, the charisma, the character, or even the same exact same convictions as his dad that was able to influence Parliament. And so he was only Lord Protector for a very short time, as you can see from the 3rd of September 1658 to the 25th of May 1659 was that, basically just over 6 months or so. Didn't really last all that long. He did not have a lot of power. Parliament eventually decided that it was time to oust him, to put him out. Things were changing in the country, and this is another good lesson. Remember, we said that during the days of the Civil War, and then just after the Civil War, it was cool to be a Puritan. It was cutting edges. It was trendy. It was radical. It was, you were championing a great cause, a new cause, opening up new ideas and so on. That was all well and good until really Cromwell and the Puritans did take over. And this is where, remember that caricature I gave earlier that you cut your head off if you laugh? This is where this is based on. During the period of Cromwell's Lord Protectorate, he did outlaw certain entertainments. The theatre, for example, gone. You know. But the theatre was gaudy. It wasn't like serious acting and stuff like that when you get a real good story. It was gaudy, it was crass, it was immoral. You know, it was just explicit, vain. That was the theatre. And it still pretty much is, right? You know. But that was all. It wasn't the more serious side where good stories could be told. And Cromwell outlawed theatre, and various other things were banned, various other entertainments and so on. And the people who were really into it found that there was a growing number of people on the other side of the fence saying, well, it kind of sounded good, this talk of liberty, but what it really means is we don't get to do this, we don't get to do that. And on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, everything's absolutely closed and everybody goes to church and it's boring. And there's a growing group, the unconverted's hearts are not able to be kept by the legislation that Oliver Cromwell is imposing through his position and through Parliament as well. And there's an increasing desire on the part now of the English to have Charles II as their king. Amazing, just the swings, isn't it? You know, you think, oh, great, look at the way everything's going socially, politically, economically, you know, oh, look at the way it's all going back again. Such is the nature of humanity in this fallen world. The English begin to press for the restoration of the Stuart monarchy. Of course, the Scots are absolutely amenable to that. That's what they wanted the whole time. They're happy with it. And the son of Charles I, who is now Charles II, is brought from France. And in 1660, he is crowned as the King of Scotland, Ireland, and England. La Tourette says he was witty, charming, utterly unscrupulous, completely selfish, immoral in his private life, committed to the divine reign of kings. If Charles I was a rascal, and he was, Charles II was the father of all rascals. Charles II was a wicked man. He was a party animal who just treated people like they were fodder for his own gratification. He was a terrible individual. Charles, however, was greeted initially with great celebration. Wouldn't be long until the English would also start going, oh, what have we done? And more than even English, the Scots would be going, why did we do that? That would, within just a few years, literally 4 years, I think, there was a sense in which, oh, what have we done? But all the restoration, as it's called in history, the restoration, it was a marvellous occasion when it took place on the day there in 1660. London was abuzz as Charles was brought from France. It was a blow for Parliament. Parliament didn't think this was a great idea, but they had to receive it and embrace it, it would seem. Yet Parliament would never be as servile as it had been before to the Stuart monarchy or to any monarchy. In some ways, when Cromwell had taken over, he took Parliament, the parliamentary system of government, 5 steps forward. Now with the restoration, Parliament takes, if you like, 3 steps backward. But what does that mean? It means there's still 2 steps gained here. This is a big blow to the advances, but it's not back to the pre-Cromwellian days. It's still an advantage. There's still a sense of it. In the country, in the Western world, there's this mindset of people electing their officials and everybody having the right to worship as their conscience dictates and so on and so forth. These are new avenues that have been opened up and will never completely close up, even under Charles II, but it's still a knockback. It's still a blow. Charles, who the Scots Presbyterians thought would be one of their guys, he preferred Roman Catholicism. We preferred it. He called it the religion of gentlemen. And he was a gentleman. He was refined in the worldly sense. Yet he was clever enough to know that if he was to get what he wanted, from a Presbyterian parliament, then he would have to go no further from them than Anglicanism. Does that make sense? He wants to be a Catholic, but he's got to deal with this Presbyterian parliament, which has got more power than he's really happy with, but they're there. It's a fact of life. So he figures, well, I'm definitely not going to be a Presbyterian. I'll be an Anglican. I can't be a Romanist, but I can be an Anglican whose heart is in many ways. He loved the pomp, he loved the ceremony, he loved the idolatry, he loved all those things in Rome, and he brought some of that into Anglicanism. Nevertheless, he also liked the idea that he could be the head of the church, and so he reinstated the act of uniformity, which Elizabeth had originally brought in, that everybody, all churches were under his authority, that he was the head of the church. He reinstates that. That had been thrown out under Cromwell, of course. He reinstates and revises the Common Book of Prayer, and he demands that all churches use that. He deposed all in churches who were not of the Anglican clergy. And in 1664, just 4 years after the Restoration, he introduces an act that is called the Conventicle Act. We'll come across this again when we talk about the Scottish Covenanters. But in 1664, the Conventicle Act is a law that forbids all gatherings for worship where more than five people meet if they're not using the Common Book of Prayer. So if you're using the Common Book of Prayer, you can have as many people as you want. If you're not using the Common Book of Prayer, five people can meet for an act of worship, namely in a family kind of context. If you've got a bigger family than five, forget it, you're breaking the Conventicle Act, and you're liable to be killed, brutally murdered, slaughtered in your home by his troops, by his dragoons. So the Conventicle Act comes in, and 1 year later, in 1665, he initiates what he called the 5 Mile Act. This is also very, very significant. That means that a non-conforming minister, a Presbyterian, a Congregationalist, and also a Baptist, basically the non-conformists, a pastor cannot go within 5 miles of the city or town in which he has formally preached. So hundreds, thousands of pastors are thrown out of their, not only their churches, but their areas. They're displaced, and they cannot go within 5 miles of where they used to be. And if they are found within 5 miles, then there's no trial. There's no trial. They're just killed there and then on the spot. And that affected hundreds upon hundreds of godly men who were preachers of God, God's precious truth. Despite the laws, despite the cruel implementation of them, and that it was cruel, it was brutal, the dissenting congregations nevertheless remained. And after an initial plummet in numbers, as the chaff was all blown away, the wheat again began to grow. And some of the godliest men ever to grace the English soil lived and served the Lord in these days. Many of them in this book. Some of you bought it last week, Meet the Puritans. $40 down to $15 because there's no jacket. We sold out of them last week. Ed's managed to get another six or seven. So we'll get another 7 of these if you want from 40 to 15 just because you don't have the cover. But it's in perfect condition, it's a brand new. But many of them are in here. We're going to pick a few of them as the weeks go by. And some of the godliest men ever were raised up during this period. Not necessarily during Cromwell's period, but they flourished more during this period of persecution that begins under Charles II. Indeed, one that comes to mind very significantly, and I'll mention him just briefly here, is John Bunyan. From 1628 to 1688 he lived. He was a rough individual, he was a drunkard, he was a tinker, which means he was a thief as well. He was a violent man and a thief and a drunkard. The Lord saved them, he found grace. And on one occasion, I think it was in 1660, in fact, just as Charles came to the throne, Bunyan was asked, he was a pastor of a church in Bedlam, he was asked, where's your license to preach? Bunyan, of course, referenced the fact that his license to preach preacher was in heaven, and there was no piece of paper here on earth that he could show, because that was irrelevant. And he was thrown into prison for 12 years. For 12 years, John Bunyan languished in prison. But guess what happened while he was there? He began to write books like The Holy War, Pilgrim's Progress. And not only were the people of his day richly blessed, but if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you're actually missing out on one of the great, one of the richest blessings that you could ever have as far as literature is concerned, non-inspired literature. And that came from Bunyan's pen in this condition of being in prison. Indeed, he was a preacher of the word. He wrote also while in prison, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, another classic. Indeed, it's a chronicle of how he himself came to life and faith from a former life of blasphemy and law-breaking to new life in Jesus Christ, one of the classic testimonies that we have handed down to us of God's saving grace, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And so, things have changed in England politically. The Puritans are no longer in power, but that doesn't really matter, because God is still in power, and he's blessing the churches. Even in the midst of persecution, when you can die for going to hear the preaching of the word in a non-conformist context, you can die, even if you in your own home have several people gathered around the word, you will be put to death. Thousands were, as we'll hear. In Scotland, on the charts, 18,000 people in a period of 5 years, 1680 to 1685. So, a little bit about Puritanism. Any comments or questions? Our time is gone, but if there's anything, we can take it. Yes, we can. Yeah, there are. And what we're going to do, maybe in the next couple of weeks, is pick a couple of these men. What we've done over the last few weeks is give this big general story. This is the story of the Puritans in England. You know, as they came from pre-Elizabeth through the various monarchs, how it grew. And then we're going to go and pick a couple of these guys and actually do little biographical sketches on them. And, you know, maybe we'll do Baxter or something like that. Because he's a great character, you know. Very interesting character. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for your mercies. They are new every day. Lord, we thank you that grace still abounds to the chief of sinners. We thank you that you are not weak, that you cannot save. You are instead mighty, able and powerful, so much so that you are still in the business of redeeming lost men and women. Lord, we're grateful for this, because we are lost in and of ourselves. We have nothing to offer you, but you, Lord, give us mercy, give us grace, and for that we're truly thankful. Help us, Lord, to have a little rest, a little piece of refreshment here, that we might soon gather for worship, that our hearts might be focused, that our minds might be gripped, that our souls would be fed, that, Lord, you would do not only us good, but that you would bring great glory to your name as we look upon you, as we sing of you, as we speak of you, as we read of you, as we hear of you.